Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful for your mercy. We are thankful that we have a loving God, a caring God who has instructed us not to forsake the assembling together so that we may be encouraged through your word. Father, as we have gathered this morning, we recognize that there's no way that our human minds can understand or appreciate anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we request, Heavenly Father, that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds and give us the focus so that we can hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with Apostle Paul's second prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. I'm going to read from verse 16 this morning. He reads, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know his love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Now the focus of our last study about 3 weeks ago with respect to the Apostle Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was on the introductory phase or the prelude that we indicated follow the pattern of the prayer our Lord taught his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount. We noted that it is necessary to address our prayer to the Father, recognizing that he is the Creator and sovereign over all. So it is important to recognize that since what our Lord instructed is a pattern that the introductory phrase or phase of our prayer then must contain the element of address to the Father. But the nature of the address is not limited to the words used in the pattern prayer our Lord taught, so long as it is intended to recognize that God is the Creator and that he is sovereign. Now, based on this understanding of the pattern of the introductory phase of our prayer, we should recognize that it is during this phase that we should praise God or offer thanks to him for who he is and for what he does. Now, Jesus Christ gave us an example of this praise of the Father during his prayer following the successful mission of the 72 disciples that he sent out, as recorded in the 10th chapter of Luke, particularly in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Luke chapter 10, verse 21 reads, "At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." Now, the prayer of the early church recorded also gives an example of praising or offering thanks to God in the introductory phase of prayer, as we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 24. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. It reads, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and earth, and the sea and everything in them. So that's their praise. The Apostle Paul also indicates that he offered thanks to God the Father, presumably during the introductory phase of his apostolic prayer. So in his first prayer for the Ephesians, he alluded to thanksgiving in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 16 reads, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now the same pattern was true of his prayer for the Colossians, as indicated in Colossians chapter 1 verse 3. Colossians chapter 1 verse 3. Colossians chapter 1 verse 3 reads, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So the point we are making is that you should include thanksgiving or praising of God as part of the introductory phase of your formal prayer to the Father. Now we should never be in a hurry so as not to address our Heavenly Father properly in our prayer. We should not ignore thanking Him for His goodness to us. So following the introductory phase of prayer that should be conducted in a manner we have indicated, we then present our petition or petitions to our Heavenly Father. This is in keeping with the pattern prayer our Lord taught on the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, the next component of the apostolic prayer here that we are considering is Paul's petitions to God the Father on behalf of the Ephesians. Now the apostles' petitions to the Father on the behalf of the Ephesians are given in verses 16 through 19 of the present chapter, which is the first chapter that we are considering. Really, there is uncertainty as to whether there are two or three or four major petitions that the apostle offered on behalf of the Ephesians. Now, those who take the view that the apostle offered two petitions do so because of the structure in the Greek of the four verses that contain his petitions. That is verses 16 through 19. Now this structure is that the apostle used a Greek conjunction that means that as the first word in verses 16 and 18. Now it is then assumed that when the apostle used the Greek conjunction in these two verses, he did so to introduce the content of his petition. Now remember, I'm just giving you the view of some about these petitions. Now the first petition, according to them, this view, is given in verse 16, while verse 17 gives what will result if the petition is granted. Now the second petition, according to this view, is given in verse 18, while verse 19 elaborates on the petition given in verse 18 as well as to give the result of what is to take place when the second petition is granted, especially since the Greek conjunction is again used in verse 19. But this time, with it serving as a marker of result. Now, this understanding, no doubt, makes sense. But we cannot be certain that the apostle offered two petitions. Now, those who take the view that there are four petitions do so primarily because they interpret the connective in verse 19 as introducing another petition, implying that verse 18 gives a third petition while verse 19 provides the fourth. Now, this is possible again, but it seems to us that the connective used in verse 19 is intended to elaborate the petition given in verse 18. Now, we'll say more about this when we get to verse 19. Now, this notwithstanding, it appears that the apostle offered three petitions. The first is in verse 16. The second in verse 17. And the third in verses 18 and 19. Now, the reason we believe that the apostle offered three petitions is that the pattern that is used to establish only two petitions for the apostle seems faulty. Now, this is because, on one hand, verse 17 does not have any connective to verse 16. Now, this will imply that verse 17 is concerned with an independent petition from that of verse 16. Although, there's another possible way of linking verse 17 to verse 16 that we will examine at the appropriate time. On the other hand, there is a connective in verse 19 that indicates that it has a connection with verse 18. For this reason, we believe that the apostle offered three petitions instead of two. Now, anyhow, the first use of the Greek conjunction that is translated that in verse 16 has been understood in several ways. There are those who take the position that it is used to introduce the major petition of the apostle, while the other two occurrences are for further development of the first petition. Now, others take the view that it is used to introduce both the purpose and the content of the prayer. Now, because we have argued that there are three petitions, we believe that the second view is correct. That is, that the first use of the Greek conjunction translated that introduces both the purpose and the content of the apostolic prayer. So then, a first petition of the apostle to God the Father on behalf of the Ephesians is for their spiritual strengthening. It is their spiritual strengthening that is given in the clause of Ephesians chapter 3 verse 16 when it says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. Now, the expression I pray of the NIV is interpretative, although a good one, but it does really not appear in the Greek. Now, the translators of the NIV added it so that the English reader will understand that verse 16 is concerned with the prayer started in verse 14, using a figure of bending or bowing the knee. So a literal translation actually of verse 16 will read this way from the Greek. That he may give you according to the riches of his glory with power to be strengthened through His Spirit in the inner man. Now the actual petition for spiritual strengthening is rendered in NIV in the sentence when He says, He may strengthen you with power. Which literally reads from the Greek, He may give you with power to be strengthened. Now the apostle is aware that we do not have any right to impose anything on God. No. Is God obligated to do anything for us? Since mankind rebelled against Him and so forfeited any right of His blessings that was due to us as His creation. Hence, whatever God does for us is a matter of His grace. It is the recognition of God's grace in dealing with us that is reflected in the literal sentence, He may give you. Now it is entirely up to God as to whether He grants any petition we offer in prayer to Him. Now we can be certain that in His grace, He grants the petitions that are in keeping with His will. The point is that we should petition God with full awareness that we have no claim on Him, but that He will, that He, in His grace, of course, will grant our petition when it aligns with His will. In effect, we approach God in faith and in humility, knowing that because of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of adoption into God's family, that we should expect the proper response from our Heavenly Father in keeping with His plan. Now the literal translation, He may give you with power to be strengthened, makes it easier to recognize that the manner of giving what the apostle requested on behalf of the Ephesians is power. In effect, we are saying that the word power answers to the question of how the spiritual strengthening is to be given. Of course, it is possible, as some have taken it, to consider power here as the means or the instrument of giving spiritual strengthening. But it seems better though to take it as a manner of giving what is requested in light of the fact that the Holy Spirit is mentioned later as involved in the spiritual strengthening. That is, that the manner in which the strengthening of the Ephesians occurs involves the power that is mentioned. Now, so our interpretation that the word power is to be understood as manner of giving the spiritual strength that the apostle petitioned demands we understand that this power means, in at least in our passage, to understand what this power stands for. Now this is because when some Christians hear the word power, they often think of specific power that does wonders, or in short, they think in terms of miracle, as implied in the use of the word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 reads, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. So there's an element, some think, in terms of miraculous power. But that is not really always the case, though, or the meaning of the word power when used in the scripture. So, What exactly did the apostle then petition to God the Father on behalf of the Ephesians? What was he asking? It is power in the sense of capability or ability for something to be accomplished in the Ephesians. So we should be clear in our mind that power in our passage refers to the ability to do something that is specified in the passage. Now this is important because there is a reference to the Holy Spirit in our passage. Now the mention of Holy Spirit does not automatically mean miraculous power. In fact, the mention of the Holy Spirit conveys the sense that power here refers to capacity to do something. Now we know this because when our Lord promised the Holy Spirit to the disciples, he indicated that they will receive power, by which he meant capacity or ability to do something, as he indicated in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And hold on to that Acts, because our next passage will also be in Acts. So Acts chapter 1, verse 8 reads, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now power here in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is a reference to capacity or ability, because what will result when the Holy Spirit provides them power is being able to be witnesses for Christ. See, to be an effective witness for Christ, you must have the power of the Holy Spirit. So when you witness or talk to people about Christ, if you are not empowered by the Holy Spirit, you will not be effective. So effectiveness depends upon here the power of the Holy Spirit. Of course, again, the ability that these disciples received also enabled some of them to perform miracles. But the power does not automatically mean miracles. The point is that power can mean capacity or ability, as it is used by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 3, verse 12. Acts chapter 3, verse 12. He reads, "When Peter saw this, he said to them, 'Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?'" See, Peter indicates that it is not because of his own capacity or godliness, so to say, his devotion to God, that he performed the healing miracles that the people witnessed. So, the word power should not always be taken to mean miraculous power, even when the Holy Spirit is involved. Instead, we should understand power as capability or ability. In our passage, it is the capability or the ability to function properly in spiritual life that is meant. This, of course, will include the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So that's capability, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now this capability or ability that we said the word power means is connected with a specific purpose in the apostles' petition on behalf of the Ephesians. Remember when our Lord promised that his disciples will receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, he gave them a specific purpose, which is to go and be witnesses. So when the Apostle Paul prays here for power on behalf of the Ephesians, it's also for a specific purpose. It is so that they may become strengthened, as implied in the sentence when it says, he may strengthen you. That's why he stated the purpose. Now, as we have noted, the literal translation, though, from the Greek is to be strengthened, to reflect that the apostle used an infinitive in the Greek. You remember, an infinitive is really a verb or noun, a word that can act as a noun or as a verb. An infinitive in the Greek is subject to different interpretations. But in our context, it is used to indicate the purpose of the apostles' request for God the Father for something or to give something to the Ephesians that involves power. That is, of course, what we have explained, meaning capacity or ability. Now, the word strengthened is translated from a Greek word that basically means to be strong. To be strong. Now, it can be used to describe being strong physically in the sense of being healthy with the implication of possession of physical vitality, as it was used by Luke to describe the physical development of the humanity of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2 verse 40. Luke chapter 2 verse 40. And when you open Luke chapter 2 verse 40, hold on to it, because my next passage is also in Luke Gospel. So Luke chapter 2 verse 40 reads, and the child grew and became strong. That's in a physical sense, more than any other thing. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now the Greek word can also be used for gaining spiritual strength, as it is used to describe John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1 verse 80. Luke chapter 1 verse 80. Luke chapter 1 verse 80 reads, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. See, when he says strong, we know that he's talking about spiritual strength because of that phrase, in spirit. So he's dealing with, Luke here is dealing with the spiritual strength that came to John, so to say. Now, another use of the Greek word translated strength as strengthened in the NIV in a spiritual sense is that of encouraging someone to stand firm in the faith, as the Apostle Paul used it to encourage the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 reads, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong." Now, so, in our passage that we're studying, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, the Greek word is used in a spiritual sense that involves being strong spiritually. Being strong spiritually. Now, what does it mean to be strong spiritually? Now, you know, many times you hear people, they say, "Oh, that's a very strong Christian." What are they talking about? Do they really know what they're saying? So that's the reason we're asking the question. What does it mean to be strong spiritually? If a person says that you are strong spiritually, what are they talking about? Or what should you think that they are talking about? Well, when we say, from the scripture of course, that somebody is spiritually strong, it means this: to be grounded in the faith. To be grounded in the faith. So when they say that about you, they mean that you are grounded in the faith. Now this answer though, that I've just given you, is really supported by the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 that we have just cited. That supports this explanation that it means to be grounded in faith. Now see, the command to the Corinthians, when the apostles say, "Be strong," is the same as the command, "Stand firm in the faith." Be strong, I'm saying, is the same as stand firm in the faith. Now, a person who is strong in the faith is grounded in two ways. Now, such a believer knows and accepts the Christian teaching in an unwavering manner. In effect, when a person is strong in the faith, that individual is devoted to the practice of God's word. See, it's not just he understands or she understands what the teachings are, but the person is devoted to doing what they require. So then, practice is an important part of being strong in the faith. Now that the practice of the word of God is an essential element of what it means to be strong spiritually is conveyed by the instruction of Joshua to the Israelites in his farewell address to them just before he died, so to say. Now this is what Joshua said, that tells us that, you know, part of being strong in the faith has to do with practicing what the word of God says. So, this, we go to Joshua chapter 23, verse 16. Joshua chapter 23, verse 6. Joshua chapter 23, verse 6. He reads, "Be strong." Be very strong. Now that sounds similar to what we read in Corinthians when Paul tells the Corinthians, "Be strong." Yeah, Joshua said, "Be very strong." Then he goes and says, "Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses." Now with that, you have had several times said, and recently you have had it said, that it's important to live a life of obedience, because obedience is the key to your spiritual life. So when he said, be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, the implication then is that you cannot be strong spiritually if you're not careful to do what the Word of God says. Very many of us Christians are very loose. We are not really very conscious of ourselves in what we say, what we do. So that many, many times we violate what we know from the Scripture. But to be strong, he says, be careful, be careful. In other words, take time. Be very observant. Don't be a person that just runs him out. Think clearly before you say things or before you do things. So he said, be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. In other words, do not deviate from what is given in the Scripture. That's what he means by turning right or to the left. That is, there is a standard God has given to us. You stick with that standard. It doesn't matter what the society says. It doesn't matter what the other one says. You stick with what that standard says. And you practice it. People may not like it. It doesn't matter. Naturally, when he says, you see that expression, be very strong, be careful to obey. Actually, from the Greek, from the Hebrew, literally, this is the way it reads. Be very strong to keep and do. See? Be very strong to keep and do. Now, the implication is that being strong then means being careful to obey the instructions in the law. That's how Joshua defined it to them. So that's why we're saying to you that if you're going to be described as a strong Christian, then you must be careful to ensure that you practice what the Word of God says to you. When the Word of God is taught to you, you must be careful to apply what you have heard. Hence then, a meaning of what it means then, to be grounded in the faith, is to know the Christian teaching and live by it. Recall that I have just explained that when we say to be strong in the faith, we mean to be grounded in the faith. And part of this being grounded is knowing the Christian teaching and living by it. That's one aspect. That's another aspect. Another aspect of being grounded in the faith is to be a person who trusts the Lord completely in such a way that the person normally does not waver in the trust the individual has on the Lord. We mean that the individual is characterized with consistency of trust in the Lord without having doubts of God's power or ability to deliver what he promised. If you are grounded in the faith, you trust the Lord to do what he said he would do. So, if a person is spiritually strong, then it should be evident to others. Not only that, the individual knows and lives by not only that the individual knows and lives by the Word of God, but that the person also is a person or an individual who exercises faith in the Lord in daily living. Now, physically, we cannot really tell if a person is strong. Now, even if there is the appearance of having muscles or great physique, until we see the person lift something very heavy or do something that proves the person's strength. And just because, you know, you have all this muscle doesn't mean that you really are strong. It may indicate that. But the only way we can tell is when you do something. Now, in the same way, we cannot tell if a person, a believer, is spiritually strong until we see the person in action. Now, this means that there is no way we can say that a believer is strong spiritually without evidence of faith in that individual that is observed in the way the individual conducts his or her life. So anyway, an evidence of a strong spiritual life is the desire to please the Lord and not self. This, of course, will lead the believer to be quite tolerant of other believers who have now become spiritually strong as an individual, so that he or she helps such individuals in times of their failures or in times of their difficulties. Such a person acts in love and not consumed with criticism of the believers who are not yet mature spiritually. Now, no wonder the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, instructs Roman Christians who are spiritually strong to be tolerant of the weak believers in Romans chapter 15, verse 1. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. Romans chapter 15, verse 1, and by the way, hold on to Romans chapter 15, or in fact, Romans, because the next passage will also be in Romans. Romans chapter 15, verse 1 reads, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves." And not to please ourselves. Now here then is a test for you to determine if you are spiritually strong. If you are not so sensitive to fellow believers in need, both spiritually and physically, you should not consider yourself spiritually strong. That's what we're trying to convey. Because a strong Christian, a believer that we can say is a strong Christian, a strong believer, that this person is characterized by being tolerant of those believers who have not attained his or her spiritual maturity level. So that's what we are emphasizing. When you are spiritually strong, if I can put it this way, your antenna is not clogged up with things that most people's antenna on this planet are clogged up, and that is why they are insensitive to others. They don't think about people's problem or are they concerned as to what is taking place with other people. Now, you know that we live in a society where people are so much concerned on themselves, self-centered. Now, you probably, if you are acute in your observation, you see that in many ways that when you be talking to people, let's say you're talking to them about their personal problem, they won't even allow you to finish. And they bring their own problem to you. Immediately you realize, oh no, this person didn't even hear what I said. Why? Because that person's antenna is clogged up. And they are thinking about themselves, not you. even though you're trying to tell them about your problem. So this is what we're arguing. When you become a strong Christian, then you learn how to put yourself aside for the moment. And let's say you're listening to a person's problem, you take time to listen to the problem. So that if you have a solution that you can offer through the scripture or whatever means you can help the individual, you do so. So, being spiritually strong is not just a matter of saying, I am strong spiritually. You have to reflect it. Anyway, spiritual strength comes from the Lord, as implied in the little phrase when it says, with power to be strengthened, with power to be strengthened, of Ephesians 3 verse 16. Now remember that what I'm giving you is the literal translation, with power to be strengthened. Now although the Lord ultimately strengthens a believer spiritually, He uses His word to do so. See, this is why the importance of the word of God in your life. That's one of the reasons I keep emphasizing that you devote time to study the word of God. Like as I've said so much, your life should not be so busy that you can't set out a period of time every day to spend some time studying the word. In other words, if nothing else, go over your notes and meditate on the passages and think through of what you have heard. Of course, these days, like I said in the past, we have all these things available to us so that you can click a button and you listen to the lessons over. And believe you me, as many of you have found out, when you go back to listen to it the second time or the third time, you find out that there is so much you didn't get the first time. And that shouldn't surprise you. As I have said to you many, many times, there is no way for you in this 1 hour to comprehend and retain everything that it took me, for example, 12 hours to study. That's not going to happen. But you get gist here and there, but when you go home and spend time, like, you know, without being under pressure, so to say, of having to write and this and so on, you'll be surprised what you find out that's been taught that you didn't hear, even though you were sitting here. So this is why I am a great advocate that a believer who is serious in his or her spiritual life must spend time in the Word of God. There is no substitute for it. Now, you can give all the excuses as to why you can, because you're busy. Well, God is so gracious, but one day He could show you that all those things that you think are important, He could put you in a position where you can't do any of those things. And then you realize, oh, there's something more important than the things I think they are. So it is certainly the Word of God that you need in order to be strengthened spiritually. The Lord uses that. So all I'm saying is, it's certainly because the apostle recognized the importance of the Word of God in strengthening or building up believers, that he made the assertion recorded for us in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Now, I told you to hold on to Romans, but we're going to go back to it. But we need to look at Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Reads, now I commit you to God. And look at the next thing. See, and to the word of His grace, You know, the word of His grace. We can see it as coming the word from His grace, which is the word of God that is given to us in grace, or the word of God that is characterized by His grace. Then, you see, that word must be God's communicated word. In other words, if it's not communicated to you, it doesn't yet do you any good. You have the Bible, put it by your side, doesn't do any good, you know, unless you're one of those people who are superstitious. They put the Bible close to them in their lampstand, nightlamp stand, or they put it close to their bed, as if that's, you know, what they think. It's a good luck charm. That's not it. The Bible doesn't function that way. It is the Word of God, when it's communicated and taken, that's when it will do what God intends for it to do. So here it says, the Word of His grace. Now see what it can do. And that's why we keep emphasizing to the point that some of you have heard it so many times. I say, why don't you say something else? No, I'm not going to say something else. Because that's the most important thing in your life. The Word of God. So, I keep going back to it. Because of what it does for you. Look at what it says. Which can build you up. It didn't say any other thing that will build you up. Here it says, the Word of His grace. God's Word. He said, that can build you up. And give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So, you as a believer should recognize that yes, the Lord strengthens me, no doubt spiritually, but He does so using His Word. Because that's the only thing that can build you up. Not singing, not all the other things people do. His Word. That was builds you up. You know, sometimes Christians think that, oh, well, we don't have enough music. I like to go to places where they have music. Yes, it's good to go and listen to music. But that's not going to do anything for you in terms of building you up. It may help you sing the blues, as I say, but it's not going to build you up. The only thing that's going to build you up is the Word of God. So the apostle tells this to the believers. And apparently, the believers that he addressed to here are actually those connected with the church in Ephesus. And were studying the Ephesians. Anyway, the apostle also conveyed to Roman Christians that spiritual strengthening is related to the Word of God, so to say. When he expressed his desire to visit them so as to strengthen them spiritually. As he indicated in Romans chapter 1, verse 11. Romans chapter 1, verse 11. Romans chapter 1, verse 11 reads, I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That's the apostle's desire about Roman believers. Now the verb phrase, to make you strong, is more literally from the Greek, in order to strengthen you. Now this strengthening of Roman believers, the apostle says, will come by imparting to them some spiritual gifts. Now, while scholars are not in agreement as to what the spiritual gift here is, the point remains, though, that if the apostle visits the Roman Christians, he will minister to them by teaching them the Word of God. Now that's what he's going to do. He's not going there to sing with them. No, don't get me wrong, that there's nothing wrong with singing. It's part of our worship. But that is not all. It is an insignificant part of our worship, so to say. Now you notice, I've taken you to that passage several times, I'm not going to take it now, but if you go home again, think about it, go review it. Look, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And go and look at the activities of the early church. The top of there is they were devoted to teaching of the apostles. Then, of course, prayer, and they were involved in some kind of fellowship, or administering Lord's Supper, and so on. The top to them is teaching of the word, because that is the only way to strengthen a believer. So, regardless of how people interpret what this gift the apostle is talking about, one thing we are sure is that he is going to teach these believers. In other words, he's eager. He has a desire to go teach some believers some truth. So then, it is for the same reason that spiritual strengthening comes through the teaching of the Word of God that the apostle sent Timothy to the Thessalonians to instruct them so as to bring about their spiritual strengthening, as implied in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. Well, looking at my time and so on, I think it would be a good time to take a break, and after break, we'll continue.